This coming Tuesday is a special day, isn't it? This coming Tuesday. Tuesday is October 31st. Everybody knows what October 31st is, right? It's Halloween, right? And already people have begun to decorate their houses with all kinds of Halloween paraphernalia. They've carved pumpkins into jack-o'-lanterns. Tuesday night, kids are going to dress up in costumes, and they're going to go out from house to house trick-or-treating. They're going to collect bagfuls of candy. And some people will attend Halloween parties. There will be Fright Night events at amusement parks. There are chain stores that specialize in Halloween goods for this time of year. Halloween Land, Halloween Express, Halloween City. So you can get anything you want for Halloween from these stores. It's estimated that Americans will spend $9 billion this year on Halloween, on costumes and candy and decorations and other things. Halloween is a really big deal with a lot of folks. And this Tuesday, this is what most people are going to be thinking about. They're going to be thinking about Halloween. There's another significant event that's associated with this Tuesday. October 31st is another day, a very special day. October 31st is Reformation Day. Reformation Day commemorates the birth of the Protestant Reformation. And isn't it ironic that things so different from each other? I mean, Halloween is associated with witches and ghosts and death and graves and those kind of things, black things. And then the same day is associated with Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. And it's ironic, isn't it, that things so unholy would be associated with a day like Halloween, All Hallows' Eve. Well, there's a good reason for this. There's a reason why these things occur at the same time. It's not just a coincidence, but I think I'll wait till tonight to tell you why that is. We don't have time right now. But this Tuesday is a very special Reformation Day because it marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. On this day, coming up 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg. And many regard Luther's action as the event that launched one of the most significant movements in human history, the Protestant Reformation. Now, when I say to you this morning, the Protestant Reformation, when I just mention that, what do you think of? What immediately comes to your mind? The Protestant Reformation. What was this movement really about? What was its significance? What does the Protestant Reformation have to do with us today, if anything? And most of you know, for the past several weeks, we've been exploring these kinds of questions in a series of studies about the Protestant Reformation. Most of you also know that so far our studies have centered on what are commonly known as the five solas of the Reformation, the five onlys of the Protestant Reformation. And yes, I'm going to say them again. Some of you probably, you can say them frontwards and backwards, but maybe not everybody. What are the five solas of the Protestant Reformation? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Solo Christo, Christ alone. And then the last one, Soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. And these five Latin phrases emerged during the Protestant Reformation, and they represent concepts, ideas that lie right at the heart of real biblical Christianity. They represent principles that help protect and preserve the purity of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. These five solas are part and parcel of a comprehensive Christian worldview. What's a worldview? It's how you view the world. And these five solas are a part of this comprehensive Christian worldview. And they answer important questions about meaning and origins and morality and destiny. For many people, however, the Protestant Reformation is little more than an esoteric piece of religious history. Doesn't mean much. to the average person on the street. Walk up to people. Hey, the Protestant Reformation, does that mean anything to you? Well, it doesn't mean much to me. And it, even in the church, among professing Christians, the Protestant Reformation has little practical significance. This year is Reformation 500. So what? So what indeed? One writer describes the Protestant Reformation as perhaps the greatest move of God's Spirit since the days of the apostles. Martin Luther, some years ago, almost 20 years ago, in a publication, I don't recall which, but of all the people in human history that were most influential historical figures, Martin Luther ranked number 3. He probably would be knocked down a few notches, but I would guess he's still in the top 10, the most influential people in all recorded human history. The Protestant Reformation itself is easily one of the most important movements in history. So surely something as significant as the Protestant Reformation deserves our thoughtful attention. Far from being merely theoretical or academic, the five solas couldn't be more practical. Those five solas, they couldn't be more useful. They couldn't be more important or necessary, because they answer several important questions that everybody asks at one time or another. These five solas answer questions that every person in this room has asked, except perhaps for some of the smaller children. But for the rest of us, all these questions that we're going to look at this morning, we've all asked these questions. We've all sought answers to these questions, and these five solas answer these questions. So this morning, we're going to think about five crucial questions that are addressed by these five solas coming out of the theology of the Protestant Reformation. The first question is a what question. What should we believe? Have you ever asked that question? Of course you have. What should I believe? And the answer to that question coming out of the Protestant Reformation is sola scriptura. I should believe Scripture alone. We should believe the Bible. The Bible alone is the final authority for faith, what we believe, and for practice, how we live. And everybody, whether they recognize it or not, is under the authority of the written word of God. They may not think they are, they may not recognize it, but they're under the authority of this book. That's because the Bible isn't an ordinary book. It is the written word of God. It is the word of God that was breathed out of the mouth of God. That's literally what the scripture says, 2 Timothy 3:16. And this means, among other things, that when someone tells you what you should believe, no matter what it is, at any level, when someone tells you what to believe, don't just take their word for it. Think for yourself in the light of what the Bible says. Doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter what we're talking about, if you are a true follower of Jesus, you are responsible to be an interpreter of this book. What is the church? The church isn't an interpreter over a group of people. The church isn't a group of interpreters, and they have all the insights into Scripture, and the interpretation of Scripture is locked up with them. It ends, begins and ends with them, and those interpreters are over a group of people. No, the church is a group of interpreters. It's a big difference between the two. And everybody in the church, every believer, every disciple of Christ has an obligation, a responsibility, a very solemn responsibility before God to interpret this book and to do so with skill and care. You can't just take somebody's word for it when it comes to what you believe. Don't just believe something because someone tells you to. You believe it because, in fact, it is what the Bible teaches. Now, I want you to notice how this works. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And if you have trouble getting there, just ask somebody next to you. They'll be glad to help you. Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel in a city called Thessalonica. That's a funny-sounding name, isn't it, kids? Thessalonica. And there was a large number of God-fearing Greeks, including a number of prominent women, who believed the things that Paul said. Right there in verse 4 of Acts 17, some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. And I thought this was interesting as an aside, a number of the leading women. Why would Luke take the time to talk about leading women? He could have just left them out. I read that. I thought that really shows how the Bible regards women. Doesn't regard them in a demeaning way. They were important enough for Luke to mention. And so there were some of these that believed what Paul said, and that made the Jews jealous. And so the Jews formed a mob, and they stirred up the city. And we pick up the reading in verse 10. Look at verse 10. The brethren, that is the believers, in Thessalonica immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. They had to do it under cover of darkness. Apparently it was dangerous for Paul and Silas. They sent them away by night to another city called Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. That's what they did. They go in the synagogue and preach the gospel. And then look at verse 11. These Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word. They didn't riot about it or reject it. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, these Jews that received the word, they were not great intellects. They didn't all have high IQs. They weren't theologians. They were regular people. They were regular people on the street, ordinary Jews. But being ordinary Jews, they would have some acquaintance with their Bibles, their Old Testament Bibles. They knew their Bibles to some extent. And when Paul stood up and began speaking to them from their Bibles, they immediately recognized he's telling us things that we've never heard before. He's telling us something new, something different. And so their beliefs were being challenged when they heard Paul preach. So what did they do? Well, they didn't immediately offhandedly reject what Paul brought. Oh, that can't be true. That goes against what I believe. It can't possibly be true. It's rubbish. It's hogwash. They didn't do that. They didn't question the reliability of their Bibles. They certainly didn't do that. You can't believe the Bible because it's untrustworthy. It's outdated. They didn't do those. They didn't run off to the local rabbi and check first with him. They might have done that, but there's no indication that they did. What did they do? They went to the Bible themselves. They searched the scriptures themselves, and it says they did it daily. They didn't just do it once in a 5 or 10 minute period. They were doing this daily. So here's the thing about their example. On the one hand, they received the word with eagerness. On the other hand, they weren't a bunch of mindless pushovers. They checked everything Paul said, and they checked it against the book to see whether these things were so. So were they ignorant people? Were they stupid people? No, they weren't. They were intelligent people who tested everything by the written word of God. What do you believe about God, yourself, the world? What do you believe? Why do you believe it? Have you made your mind the final arbiter concerning these questions? Well, whatever seems reasonable to me, whatever I can understand, whatever I agree with, whatever doesn't cross my desires and my life goals, I'll accept that. Here's a question. Do you know that the Bible tells us we need to be saved? Right there, that question. That will create, you people will part the ways over this question. There can be no doubt that this book teaches us that we all need to be saved. Whether or not you believe that is another question altogether. We're not debating that. All I'm doing is saying if you understand the teaching of this book, it teaches us that everybody needs to be saved. Psalm 106 verse 4. The psalmist says, "Remember me, O Lord, visit me with your salvation." Psalm 79 verse 9. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name." We'll come back to that one later, God's glory. Remember that. and deliver us and forgive our sins. Matthew 1, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That word, sin. Romans 1, 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The Bible teaches that everybody needs to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin. Not from poverty, not from ignorance, not from a depression, not from a sense of emptiness, not from bad health, but everybody needs to be saved from sin. And that's what this book teaches us. The Bible is a book about salvation from sin. It teaches us that as a result of Adam's fall in the garden, that all of us have sinned. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It tells us that we are all guilty and condemned before God. We have all broken the Ten Commandments a thousand times over. There's not a single one of us who loves God first. We love other people and other things before we love God. We don't worship God in the right way. We take God's name in vain. We don't remember his day. We're disrespectful to our parents. We don't respect those who are in authority over us. We've all committed murder against other people. We've gotten so angry at other people. We've cursed them. We've killed them in our hearts. None of us are sexually pure. Pornography is a huge issue in our day. Nobody is sexually pure. Not in thought, not in conduct. We've all taken things that don't belong to us. None of us have told the truth. We're all greedy and covetous. We're greedy about all kinds of things. We haven't kept God's law. Nobody's kept God's law. We haven't even lived up to our own standards, much less God's. We don't deserve heaven. God is a just God. We deserve hell. We don't deserve life. We deserve death and condemnation. So here's the first question. Question number one. What should we believe? We should believe the Bible. And the Bible tells us we need to be saved from our sins. We come to question number two. It's a how question. How are we saved? How are we saved? How does anyone come to experience blessedness in the afterlife? Whatever you conceive the afterlife to be. Muslims have an idea about what the afterlife is. People have an idea about what heaven is like. Blessedness in the afterlife. How does any of us come to experience blessedness and peace and happiness in the afterlife? And the answer to that question coming out of the Protestant Reformation is sola gratia, grace alone. It's by grace alone. We're saved by grace alone. What does that mean? Very simply, it means that salvation, whatever we conceive it to be, the Bible teaches that salvation isn't something we achieve. And everybody thinks salvation is something that we accomplish or we bring about somehow through our efforts. But coming out of the Reformation, this truth of sola gratia, we're saved by grace alone, means that salvation isn't something that we earn or we accomplish or achieve through self-effort or self-help or self-improvement. The Bible teaches us that salvation is a gift freely, entirely. A gift all of God's grace. It's something that God freely gives to us out of his great love and mercy. Out of his free, undeserved, unmerited favor. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Salvation is a free gift of God given to us because of his grace toward us. It's not something that we earn. It's freely received. We don't earn righteousness. We don't achieve righteousness through our efforts. But rather, did you know in the Christian gospel, God declares us righteous. He freely in grace declares us righteous in Christ, purely because of the grace of God. Christianity is unique among all religions. Every other philosophy, every other religion says that we need to climb the ladder. We need through self-effort and self-denial and this activity and that activity, hoping somehow to do something that will appease the deity. But not so with Christianity. Christianity is a religion of grace. It's alone in that. The grace of the gospel is something unique. And this is so simple, this idea. And it's so important. We cannot save ourselves. It's impossible. We can't save ourselves because the Bible says we're spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're not just a little bit sick or a little bit paralyzed or a little bit crippled, needing a little bit of help from God. You know, we're a little bit impeded, and God comes and he comes to us and gives us a little help, and then we come to God and somehow we compromise in the middle. That's not it at all. No. No, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And we need righteousness. We need perfection because God is a perfect God. He is a just God. He cannot wink at sin. And we need righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus. God provides the righteousness we need. He provides the perfection we need. It's all there in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, in grace, freely credits to us the righteousness we need because he's a God of grace. 3 weeks ago, Pastor Dunn was here talking about the credit card. He sends his son to the gas station to get the credit card, with a credit card to get gas. Do you remember that? What a great illustration. You send somebody to the gas station, you give them your credit card, and they get the gas. Not because of their credit. Not because their credit's good. But because of yours. And so it is with Christ. We receive credit for his righteousness, even though we haven't been righteous. And he freely gives us, God freely gives us in grace, the opposite of what we deserve. If God were not gracious, nobody would be saved. Nobody. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I mean, really hearing it. The gospel is a gospel of grace. It's not about our effort, our trying to please God and get to God. And you know, we don't just need God's grace up front to get into the Christian life. We continue to need it thereafter. Sola gratia isn't just to get saved. Sola gratia is true for the whole Christian life. We need grace at every point after that. We need God's grace for absolutely everything. Because we can't do anything without it. All the things that we want to do, the right things, the good things that God tells us to do, we can't do any of those things without grace. Do you know that you can't even properly respond to what I'm saying right now apart from God's grace? So question number two, how are we saved? And the answer is, we're saved by grace alone. Come to question number three. It's a by question. By what method are we saved? Now we're getting a little more specific here. By what method are we saved? Well, by what method does anyone come to experience blessedness in the afterlife? And the answer to this question, coming out of the Protestant Reformation, is sola fide, faith alone. Not works, not doing a lot of this, a lot of that, keeping a lot of rules, but by faith alone. We're saved by faith alone. Listen to Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, we all need to be justified, don't we? Aren't we always trying to justify ourselves? We have excuses for this and excuses for that. Well, we all need to be justified. We want God to justify us, right? How are we justified? By faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, keeping 10 commandments, but through faith in Christ Jesus, we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That's one of my favorite verses. It's so clear. And there are many passages like this that are crystal clear. So if justification isn't by faith alone, as some say, then how are we to understand these verses? What are they saying? If we're not justified by faith alone. You remember the thief on the cross? Well, he wasn't on that cross very long before he's believing in Jesus. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't have much time to do a lot of works to earn salvation. He was justified by faith. The moment he believed, heaven was his. Now this question, really, if you think of it, coincides with the previous one about grace. If the basis of our salvation is God's grace and not what we do, then it clearly follows that salvation cannot be by works. The method of works. Does that make sense? If our salvation rests on grace, then that means it doesn't rest on our works and what we do, but it must be by a method of faith that we are saved. And we read this in Romans 4 and verse 16. That is why the promise depends on faith, in order that it may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's seed. See, if justification was by the method of works, we're justified by our works, then it could not rest on grace, and then it couldn't be guaranteed to all of Abraham's seed. How would you know if you ever did enough works? Again, why the method of faith? Why faith? And Martin Luther answers that question for us. He said, because it's faith that binds us to Christ. We're united to Christ by faith. You don't get united to a person by works, right? But you can get united to a person by faith. Luther said, faith justifies because it grasps and possesses this treasure, the presence of Christ. Christ, who is grasped by faith, is the Christian righteousness, on account of which God counts us righteous and grants us eternal life. You can think of faith as a kind of a hand that just grabs hold of Jesus and won't let go. I'm united to Christ by faith. This is how I come to have a relationship with Christ, by laying hold of him by faith. Now, there's a qualification here. Here's a qualification. There are some folks that have a really hard time with saying that justification is by faith alone. In fact, they will actually preach sermons about this. I've seen some of them, and they will take Christians to task who believe that justification is by faith alone. There's a sense in which their concern is understandable. And we need to be careful about how we express this. And we can respond to this idea by merely pointing out that the faith that saves isn't a dead faith, but it's always accompanied by works. Let's turn to Titus 2. Titus chapter 2. And look at verses 11 and following. Titus chapter 2. This is important because you might run into somebody who challenges you on this. When you start talking about faith alone, we always stress the word alone. And somebody might take you to task on this, so you need to be able to know how to respond to them. Look at Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God, right? We're talking about grace, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us what? To believe in Jesus and leave it at that. No, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's a life to be lived by believers. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Even the text I read earlier, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace you're saved, not works, not of yourselves, so that no one would boast. The very next verse says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So just because we're justified by faith alone doesn't mean that we believe in Christ with a faith that is alone. It's often been said, it is faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. You've heard that before, right? Probably dozens of times. Some people think Luther said that. Nobody really knows if Luther said that. He certainly said that in other words, but we don't know if that saying really is his. We do know that he said, we say that justification is effective without works, not that faith is without works. Do you see the difference? It's one thing to say that faith is effective without works. It justifies without works. It's another thing to say that faith is altogether without works. Someone else has said, and I really like this, Works will never get you to Jesus, but Jesus will get you to work. And then he goes on, he says, works that precede faith are useless. If you're trying to work your way to heaven without trusting Christ, it's a waste of time. But works that proceed from faith are proof of life. This is why we do good works. We don't do them in order to get saved. We do them because we're already saved. They grow out of faith in Christ, justifying faith in Christ. So you see, when you talk about sola fide, faith alone, there's a temptation, isn't there? Gospel preachers need to avoid the temptation. Don't ever preach obedience. Don't ever preach duty. No, gospel preachers shouldn't hesitate to preach good works. They shouldn't hesitate to preach obedience and duty. That isn't necessarily a denial of sola fide. Because obedience is the inevitable product of a justifying faith. Don't worry about your works now. You need to get to Jesus first. But then once you get to Christ, then the good works will follow. Obedience is the necessary fruit of justifying faith. We're justified by a faith that's alive and active, not a dead faith. So gospel preachers must proclaim good works. In fact, gospel preachers proclaim good works better than anybody else. Because everybody else is preaching good works and doing good works, and Jesus isn't even in the picture. They're demanding from people what is impossible. But gospel preachers are the best preachers of good works, because good works are the fruit of faith. Everybody else demands what's impossible without faith. Believers should be among the hardest workers in the gospel. We have the highest motivation to be at work for the Lord. We have the highest motivation to be the hardest workers, because our trust isn't in our works. Our trust is in Christ. Our trust isn't even in our faith in Christ. Our trust is in Christ. And this brings us to our next point. Question number three, by what method are we saved? We're saved by faith alone. Now, question number four is a who question. Who are we saved by? Who is the Savior? The Bible teaches that we need to be saved from sin. Who is the Savior? Who's the one who rescues people from sin and brings them to experience blessedness in the afterlife? Well, the answer to that question coming out of the Protestant Reformation is solo Christo, Christ alone. We are saved by Christ alone. Christ must be the object of our faith. He must be the one that we believe in. It isn't good enough simply to believe. And it isn't good enough simply to believe in God. Do you know that devils, demons, believe in God? And they're not saved. James 2:19, even the demons believe. But they're not saved. No, we must do more than believe. We must believe in Christ. Our faith must be focused on the incarnate Son of God. Our faith must focus upon the Word made flesh. Faith is good. Faith is necessary. But it must be faith focused on the right person, the right object. Faith looks to Christ alone. Why Christ alone? Well, because the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, is the only one appointed by God to be a Savior. That's one reason. And furthermore, Jesus of Nazareth is the only one able to save. You can put your faith in this person, that person. Those people, they can't save you, but Jesus can. He said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. That's exclusive language. As offensive as that is to politically correct thinking and discourse in the public arena, that's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he went on and said, no one comes to the Father except through me. You want to get to God? You got to go through me. Peter said in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John wrote in 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has the life, eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Faith focuses upon Christ as the explicit, exclusive object of faith. And when we talk about Faith in Christ. Again, like grace, this isn't something that's true only on the front end of the Christian life. That's because there's a sense in which salvation is a lifelong experience. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. Yes, the moment we believe, we're saved at that moment. That's true. But there's another sense in which we are being saved. Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be delivered. He'll be saved. And so there's a sense in which salvation is a lifelong experience. And our faith, we would expect our faith to grow and mature. In order for that to be the case, we've got to keep our faith focused on the right object all the way throughout the Christian life if we expect it really to grow and mature. The Christian life is nothing other than a life of union with Christ. It's a marriage. You don't just come to Jesus so that you can get the money you want and get the life you want, all the things you want, and then go live your merry way. The Christian life is a marriage. When you come to Christ by faith and you trust him to save your never-dying soul from hell and to save you for all eternity, you come into a new relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a life of union with Christ. And it begins with initial faith in Christ, but it continues thereafter. Listen to John Owen. Owen said, "We can receive no good, no benefit from Christ without faith in him. He is the one from whom all their life and power are derived. All the benefits and blessings that we receive from Christ, they're powerless, they're worthless apart from him." If faith is not focused on Christ alone, it will inevitably focus on someone or something else. God made us to trust. He made us to lean on people and things and rely on people and things. It's a part of our nature. And if we're not focused upon Christ, then we will undoubtedly focus upon someone or something else that can't save. Someone or something else that can't empower. If our faith is not focused on Christ alone, the works, even the works that we attempt, will spring from inadequate motivations, misguided motivations. Again, listen to Owen. He says, "There isn't a single duty we can perform acceptably without regard to Christ, who alone gives us the ability to perform it, and through whom alone it is acceptable to God." So true faith isn't a one-time experience. It grows and matures. If we expect our faith to grow and mature properly, we've got to focus on the proper object. We must focus upon Christ alone. So whether you're talking about conversion, getting into the Christian life, or whether you're talking about Christian experience, living thereafter, Christ must be the focus of our faith from beginning to end. How much we need him. How much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes and dispels our doubts. Sometimes we doubt. We need Christ. He's the only one that can dispel our doubts. Sometimes we're sad. Christ takes away our sadness. He better take away our sadness. When we're tempted, we're not firm in temptation. Who will strengthen us to be firm in times of temptation? Christ. We need him. He strengthens our resolve to serve him. He calms our fears. Sometimes we're anxious and fearful. Who else can calm our fears except the Lord Jesus? And so, question number 4, who are we saved by? We're saved by Christ alone. And now we come to the 5th and final question. It's a why question. Why are we saved? Why are we saved? And the answer to this question coming out of the Protestant Reformation is Soli Deo Gloria. We're saved for God's glory alone. We're saved for God's glory alone. And isn't it true that most of what we see outside and inside the church has little to do with glorifying the God of heaven? Isn't that true? We live in a world that isn't concerned about glorifying God. We know plenty of people want to glorify themselves, but they're not concerned about glorifying God. Most of what we see outside and inside the church is not God-centered, it's man-centered. It's all about man. And part of this stems from our failure to understand that we don't have intrinsic worth in ourselves. Our value isn't intrinsic to us. It's derived. We have value and worth and dignity in the sight of God, not because of who we are, but because of God. We're image bearers of God. And because we're image bearers of God, that's what gives us dignity and value and worth. And when you don't recognize that, of course, you're going to live for your own glory, not God's. One of the first evidences that one has become a true follower of Christ, not the only one, but if you're wondering, am I a true Christian? One of the first evidences that one has become a true follower of Christ is this realization that life doesn't revolve around me. I'm not at the center anymore. Life doesn't terminate upon my needs and my desires, my ambitions and my dreams. That's a word we hear a lot about. Follow your dream. Well, that's fine. Follow your dream. But just understand your dream is not the end of everything. It's not the center of the universe. Life doesn't revolve around my interests and my comfort and my perceived sense of happiness. My life isn't about me. I get my life from God. And my life should be about Him. It's all about His glory. The blessings He gives me, they're not just to make me happy or just to put me in a position of advantage. The blessings He gives to me are all about the praise of His glorious grace. Even the salvation that He gives to me, it isn't so that I can boast and brag about how I'm saved. But God gives me this salvation. He's designed it in such a way that He would receive the glory for it and the credit for it. We think about heaven. We think about the inheritance to come. God isn't giving us this inheritance. He doesn't confer it merely for our comfort. It does comfort us. It does encourage us. But ultimately, it's for His glory that He gives it to us. He gives us a Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts to sanctify us. Why? So that glory will be given to Him in the church forever and ever. We're saved for His glory. So these are the five questions addressed in the theology coming out of the Protestant Reformation. What, how, by, who, and why? What should we believe? Scripture alone. How are we saved? By grace alone. By what method are we saved? It's by faith alone. Who saves us? Christ alone. Why are we saved? For God's glory alone. According to Scripture alone, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. That's the legacy of the Protestant Reformation right there. But what do we hear in our world? What are the voices around us saying at the present hour about these five questions? What do we hear about? Not the Bible alone. In fact, for a lot of folks, it's not the Bible at all. The Bible is incredible. No one would take the Bible seriously. Salvation. You don't need salvation. And even if you do, it isn't by grace alone. If you need some kind of salvation, surely it's something that's within your grasp. It's something in the power of your reach. After all, God helps those who help themselves, right? Which isn't even in the Bible. Salvation is not by faith alone. No, a few good works will do the trick. Just do a few good works. And even if it's 51-49, you just have to tip the scales a little bit in your advantage and you're in with God. I hope you don't believe that. Christ alone? How dare you say that salvation is in Christ alone? Are you kidding? There are many saviors, many prophets, many teachers, many guides, many gurus. There are many ways to get to God, many ladders to heaven. Who are you to say Christ alone? And certainly, salvation, if there is such a thing, isn't for God's glory alone. What do you mean, God's honor? It's almost like you're speaking Greek to people. God's honor, God's glory. God's interests aren't even in the picture. Now, have I exaggerated the case? I don't think I've exaggerated that. This is how most people think in our world. You know, what's more important to them is human rights, human needs, human comfort, human happiness. How diametrically opposed is the legacy of the Protestant Reformation to the way most people think in our culture, in our world. They're like poles apart. And you know something? That's just what it was like at the time of the Reformation. The circumstances were different, but in the medieval church, it wasn't about Scripture alone, and it wasn't about grace alone, or faith, or Christ alone, or God's glory alone. They faced the same challenges. That's what led to the Reformation. That's why the Reformation became necessary. And we face the same issues, the same rejection of these ideas. The Reformation is still necessary today. The concerns that spawned the Protestant Reformation are as practical, they're as relevant, they're just as important and necessary today as they ever were in the past. And practical? What could be more practical than what we've been thinking about this morning? What could be more relevant than these very issues? What could be more important than these very issues? Who is God? What will happen to me after I die? You don't think that's practical and relevant? These truths were recovered in the Protestant Reformation, these truths about Scripture and grace and faith and Christ and God's glory. They were recovered because at that time many people had come to deny them. Even in the church they had come to deny them. We face the very same situation today. If we look about us, these truths are denied everywhere. And not just in Roman Catholicism. They're denied everywhere. They're denied in large segments of Protestantism. They're denied outside the church. They're denied inside the church. The Reformation is needed now more than ever. It isn't over. It continues. It must continue. The Reformation must never stop until Jesus returns. Then it's done. And it's over with. Think about this. If you were Satan, and you wanted to deceive a whole bunch of people and take them to hell, what might be one strategy you would use? If you could get them to deny the truth, you'd get them to believe lies, that'd be pretty good, huh? That'd be pretty effective. Anything to keep them from embracing the truth. So, destroy their confidence in the Bible. Trick them into thinking that it is within their power to attain blessedness in the life to come. Trick them into thinking that God is somehow obligated to accept them and love them and bless them because they're basically good and they haven't really done much of anything wrong. Trick them into thinking that Jesus was just one man among dozens of others, dozens of religious teachers, no different from them. Trick them into thinking that life is really all about their happiness. And that if it feels good and seems right to them, then that must be right. That's the most important thing, not God's glory. That'd be pretty effective, wouldn't it? If you wanted to take people to hell. Listen, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel. There is a real personal devil who is involved in blinding people's minds so that they reject the truth. Jesus himself said in Luke 8, verse 12, the devil comes and takes away the word from people's hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. Is he stealing away the word from your heart? Is he doing it right now? Blinding your mind? Plucking away the word of God so that you won't believe it and be saved? He is a liar, the father of lies. And the fallen human heart is prone to embrace lies. You don't believe that? You don't believe that the fallen human heart, humanity in general, is prone to believe lies? Okay, well, what are the most important things in the world today? What are the things that really take up people's time and attention and money? Money, that's one, right? Money, would you agree? It's all about money. If you have money, you can do anything, almost anything. Image, it's all about image. It's all about power and influence. Those are the things that are important in the world with people, right? That's their values, money and image and power and influence, not truth. Who cares about truth? As long as I can push my agenda through with my money and my image and my power. That's where it's at. And you don't believe that the fallen human heart is prone to embrace falsehood? Man, wake up. It's staring you right in the face. Look at it. It's an ugly truth. Sin makes us believe lies. Sin even makes us think that we're not really so sinful. Sin blinds us to the fact that we're sinners. It makes sin out to be a little thing. Sin is a little thing. I got other fish to fry. I got other more important things. Sin, okay, I'll deal with that another time. Sin is a little thing. It's a little thing. Listen to the hymn writer. It's a hymn we sing from time to time. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Where? He goes on, he says, mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load, the load of sin. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. You want to see how utterly sinful sin is? Just look at the cross. Look what God the Father did to His own Son. Look at what God did to His own Son. That's what God thinks of sin. It was so important that every sin be paid for, that every crime be punished. That was so important to a just God who won't wink at the smallest sin. It was so important. Jesus had to pay the full price. For His people to be saved, Jesus had to pay the full price of sin. God did not even spare His own Son, not in the least. He did not spare Him. That's how just God is. And that's where we see what sin is really like. Just look at Christ. Look at a bloody Christ, a bloody cross. That's what God thinks of sin. But not only do we see justice at the cross, we also see God's love. We see the most marvelous display of the love and the mercy and the grace of God in the cross. Because we look at the cross, we say, why? Why did that happen? It's because God so loved the world that He gave His Son so that whoever will simply believe in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners and rebels, vile sinners in rebellion against Him, Christ died on the cross. And the Lord Jesus promises that whoever comes to Him for salvation, He will never, ever turn them away. It's His promise. He'll never, ever turn them away. Come to Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus. Think about these things. Come to Christ. Doesn't matter what you've been, doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. Come to Christ. And if you truly come to Him in faith for salvation, He will never turn you away. Our Father, this morning we are so thankful for the Word of truth which has been preserved for us in the Bible. And as we have been thinking this morning about what Your Word teaches us, we pray, Father, that You will give us the ability to silence the voices that are around us, that we would not give attention to those voices that speak contrary to Your Word. Help us, Lord, to silence the noise so that we might truly hear You speaking, that we might truly hear and embrace the truth of Your Word. And Father, we also pray that You would enable us to come to the place of truly knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you sent him here to save us. You sent him here that he might be our Savior, that we might know him in truth. Eternal life. This is what eternal life is, to know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And Father, we pray that we would truly know the Lord Jesus, that we would not be content merely with believing the right things, but that we would know him who is himself the truth. And we ask our Father that we will know the Lord Jesus, that we will know his love for us, and that we too will love him and serve him and glorify you in him. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Amen.